Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the significant moment in the history of redemption, and the work of the world happens in this passage. 3,000 years of Bible narrative arc that introduces the plot of redemption, its supporting characters, and the tensions that follow through the thousands of pages of Scripture. The antagonists and protagonists reach a penultimate or almost ultimate climax here in this passage when something significant happens. It's a climax that began with the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and continues all the way through the rest of the New Testament until it's consummated and finally resolved in the book of the Revelation. So you have all the parts of storyline here. We have a narrative arc, we have protagonists and antagonists, we have tensions and resolutions. And the reason I'm reviewing all of this Bible story and middle school English for you is so that we can try to get our heads around this long and arcane story and Stephen's rather peculiar, or from our perspective, unexpected long speech in the book of Acts as he becomes the first one to die for the message of the gospel. So in summary, I want us to know that his message was the same as all the other prophets that went before him, that the people of God had lost the plot, that there had been a storyline way before the promised land, there had been a promise and a people long before the temple, that God endured the unfaithfulness of Israel all the way through the wilderness and even into the promised land, and that if they were to take anything from the story of the Bible that they cherished and Moses and all the other prophets, they would have understood that God was too great just for Israel and too holy for our own righteousness. But they, like God's people in every age, including ours, lost track of the storyline and became tangled up in important things, but without God, they become soon lesser things. So we're going to look at the characters, and then we're going to look at the plot. Now, heads up, the plot will be running through that whole giant chapter 7. So basically, this is what the second point will be like. Have you ever flown into Seattle on a nice day and had a window seat and flown by Mount Rainier? Well, if not, that's about to happen in this passage. We're just going to cruise by about 65 verses and try to draw some things out of them, and hopefully I'll land the plane smoothly and helpfully. All right, I milked that metaphor. Let's move on. Let's talk about the characters. And of course, the first character is representative of the protagonist. It's Stephen. We learn important things about him in our passage. We've already been introduced to him. If you were here last week, you learned that he was one of the seven, essentially, deacons who were called by God to serve the church. And we learned there that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then in our passage, we learn later on in verse 8, he was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders. And what we're starting to find is that Stephen is a manifestation of the fully robust expression of Christ in his people, of God's faithfulness among them. He's rooted in the Scriptures. He manifests the wisdom and power and love and grace of God. He has good repute. He's full of grace and power and love, and he works wonders and kindness, and that becomes too much for the people of God. You recognize that pattern because it's been too much for the people of God all the way through the ministry of Christ, beginning in his temple, when he was 12 years old. He was confounding and impressing and confusing all the experts of the law. It went all the way through his ministry where they continually tried to trap him and trick him and condemn him, and in the masterful wisdom that only the Son of God could have, he turned it all back on them all the time. This is a manifestation, a picture of that very thing. And he's not the first one to do it. We've seen Peter do it a couple times in the story of the book of Acts. What's happening in this contrast, which we've seen building up, is that the presence of God and very importantly, the presence of God in the Holy Spirit has manifested the fullness and the richness of the promise of redemption, and it's offended and confounded and drawn resistance from people who have forgot what the storyline is really ultimately about. At this point, he is emerging as a prophet. He's perhaps in the first part where this conflict begins, he is a small p prophet, just someone declaring and arguing in the temple courts as the people of God did, but soon he becomes fully prophetic, and basically what we have all through chapter 7 is a condensed summary example of what every prophet in the Hebrew scriptures ended up doing with Israel. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Ezekiel, you name the prophet, they ultimately ended up in confrontation with people, honestly, of the book and of the covenant, just like us. We're not immune to that. What were their... They were not able to withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And no one ultimately will be able to withstand the wisdom of the gospel, which is foolishness to the world, or its weakness, which is truly power. But who were these antagonists? Well, the narrative opposition begins. It's important in this passage that we notice something significant for our own welfare. The chief front line of opposition to the work of God throughout scriptures, and certainly in this passage, has always been the people of God. We are the front line of resistance to what God is doing. It's always been that way. We have plenty of enemies of the gospel and his truth without, and we need to attend to those and take them seriously, but let's start where the book of Acts starts. This ascension, this escalation of tension in the first two chapters, three or five chapters we've seen, it resolves here to these, what we would call, diaspora Jews. These are Jews that are in Jerusalem for some festival. They're from, you saw the areas, Alexandria and parts of Asia, and they're freedmen, synagogue of the freedmen. That means that they were once slaves that either through manumission or some mechanism, either being released by their owners or through their own efforts, and they bought their own freedom, and they would have assembled in sort of a social, socioeconomic kind of demographic, a confine, and they would have been together, and they have a problem with what he's saying, and they come up with some charges. What do you notice about these charges? Well, we notice a couple things. One, we noticed all the way throughout, although there's one mention of God in verse 11, the emphasis of the charges is on Moses and the temple. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, and he stirred up men. This man never ceases to speak words, this is now down in verse 13, against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus will destroy the place and rebuild it, and he will destroy the customs of Moses. Now that's significant because all of those elements of the story of the gospel throughout the scriptures are of not ultimate, but derivative significance. What do I mean by that? Well, Moses is significant if Moses is put in the context of redemption. The temple is significant if it's not turned into the beginning, middle, and end of what God will do in his cosmic restoration of the world. And Israel is significant if it's not the location and the end of God's redemptive intention in the world. You notice that with the exception of that one passing reference to blasphemy towards God, their critique has very limited horizons. There's no real sense of the significant narrative arc of God's redemption of the world and the nations through the promise that he gave to Abraham. So there it is, these significant, derivative, isolated, sort of extracted offenses that they have accused him of, while they miss the whole point, which he's about to explain to them. So we're going to see how he contrasts with that. What I want us to understand, this is sort of the first century equivalent that of the prosecutor, you know, who famously can get a grand jury to indict a ham sandwich because they set up the whole context. But if you make the whole thing about the temple, if you make the whole thing about Israel, if you make the whole thing about the law of Moses, and don't understand where those are placed in the storyline of God's covenant and his promises, you can indict the most godly man in the room. Of course, in this situation, you can indict and ultimately execute a prophet. I want you to see what they're doing, however. By doing this, they're excluding Stephen from the temple. If you blaspheme, if you reject the law, if you reject the temple, if you misunderstand its place, they're telling him that he is going to be put outside of the temple, which of course is ultimately manifested in his execution. But I would say this, if you are excluded from the temple, even if you're alive, in biblical redemptive terms, you were dead, because the temple was the center and fountain of relationship and therefore life with God in the world, just like the church is now. So the stakes could not be higher, and the witnesses could not be more severe, and the judgment will ultimately be executed in a severe way on Stephen, but we'll see in a unique way on Israel too. But I want to, before we go into that, before we buckle up and race through the longest chapter in the book of Acts, longest speech in the book of Acts, I want us to notice that there is another witness that begins and ends this passage that should give us hope. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. God's presence, this is identifying God himself with the man that they're accusing of blaspheming God. Now, we're going to go all the way down to Acts chapter 7, verse 56. And this is what he says, "And behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So there we have. That's the whole story of Scripture. We have the protagonists, those who embrace and understand the point of the story, and we have the antagonists, those within the community of God's covenant people who make the important things the ultimate things and forget their place in the course and relationship of God's work with his people. And so we're sort of at a scarlet letter moment. We have to decide who we are. Are we Hester Prynne? Are we Dimmesdale? Are we Pearl the child? Are we Boston the city? I mean, who comes out best in that story? The one who was guilty and was redeemed. Who comes out best in this story? Well, the one man who understood that the gospel that he had believed in and hoped in was not about his righteousness, was not about his sacrifices, but it was about the sacrifice of the Son of God and his righteousness to fulfill all of our wanderings. So there we have it. And he's about to go to town against these poor people who had no idea what was about to come. All right, are you ready now for chapter 7? Want to stand up and stretch a little bit before we go? Let's take a look at these first 16 verses. We're not going to read them all, but I want to equip you to look at them later. And the first chapter that he covers is the patriarchs. And this is what's significant about his message about the patriarchs. The first thing that's significant is they predate everything about the promised land and everything about the temple. He starts with Abraham intentionally. Just as they started with Moses, he starts with Abraham. And although Abraham has been promised the land, Abraham doesn't know the land. He doesn't understand the land where it is just yet at the beginning of his journey. And he actually never lives there for a season of time. And so what he's telling these his opponents, what he's telling now the whole council, is that this whole thing started far before we had this place that has become the center and anchor and really the point of your whole life. He goes in through this passage. You can see some of the things he says. Take a look, for example, on into about, let's say, verse 2 or 3. He was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran for a while. Look at verse 5. He gave him no inheritance. Look at verse 6. Be sojourners in the land belonging to others. And then most acutely, he gave him circumcision in verse 8 before any of that realization of the land happened. Now, what is Joseph trying to tell these folks? He's trying to tell them, he's trying to draw them back to the fountainhead of the story and say God's purpose had a pre-significance about faith. The very mark that Moses gave you of circumcision that you make much of was actually given to Abraham before the land was inherited. He goes through this whole story. He says Abraham was given the promise. He mentions Isaac, who secured the promise. He mentions Jacob, who gave the 12 tribes to us, who advanced the promise. And everything looks great until Joseph. And he goes on to tell the story of Joseph. But the patriarchs, down in verse 9, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. And that's their first fail. Their first fail was that Joseph, and you don't need to know the whole story, Joseph had a dream that he was going to be chosen and his brothers would honor him and so of his mother and father. And they were jealous of that, so they rejected him. And now this is an important theme in the people of God all throughout history. The chosen one, what happens to the chosen one? The chosen one gets rejected. Just like the true Joseph, the ultimate Joseph, Jesus, was rejected. He was rejected, he suffers, he serves Pharaoh, he rises to rule. This is the whole story of about 12 chapters in Genesis. He rises to rule and then a famine comes. So listen to the pattern. We're going to see this again. This promise is much bigger than what the people of God had resolved it down to. It started way earlier, but they did the same thing. They rejected God's promised one as they are now. So that's their first fail. But here's God's first response to their first fail. If you know the rest of the story, which Stephen will remind us of, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers their first visit, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers and saved basically his entire family. Do you see the pattern of grace? From the very beginning, God's promise that God is fulfilling, his people are rejecting, and then God shows them kindness anyway by the exact person who they rejected. So, because what happens, if you're not familiar with the story, is that the famine came and there was no food, but because of another set of dreams, Joseph was able to store up food in Egypt, and it became the provision that saved the people of God. That's the pattern. That's the pattern that Stephen wants us to understand. That's the first chapter. It's God's promise, his people's unfaithfulness, and then God's enduring faithfulness along the way. That's chapter one. Now, chapter two. This is even longer. You can, beginning in verse 17, where does this go? All the way to verse 41. And he goes to the person of Moses. By the way, let me tell you one little jab. I'm going to backtrack a little bit. One little jab. Because what I love about Stephen is he makes some pretty subtle points that we miss that were pretty sharp. They carried them and buried them in Shechem. If you don't know where Shechem is, this is what all the patriarchs went back and were buried in Shechem. Now think about the conflict that he's having and understand if you know where Shechem is, then you know what I'm about to say, but don't worry if you don't know where Shechem is. Shechem is in Samaria. Now why would that be important? Why would that be a little jab? Because everybody in that room thought Samaria was terrible and all the Samaritans were unclean. So you see how he's provoking them? He's saying to them, God made a promise that predates this place, that's much more significant than this place. Our people rejected the promised one, and God was faithful anyway, and the only time the patriarchs came back was when they were buried in a place that you think is unclean. And he's starting already to draw out this contrast between God's faithfulness and God's people's unrighteousness. So, they're in Egypt for a long time, and the Pharaoh forgets. So let's talk about the second chapter. The second chapter, beginning about verse 17, we'll go down to 20. At that time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. It's a very unique language. Rachel, I think two or three people are mentioned as beautiful in the Bible. Rachel's another one. She was brought up 3 months in his father's house, and he was exposed. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, and he grew up among the people of God. Now, I'm going to not read through the whole passage, but I'm going to tell the story again. What happens to Moses is he discovers his heritage. He makes a courageous, faithful choice to leave his position as a favored son of in the royal household, and here's where the story starts to sound familiar. He's God's chosen instrument to deliver the people of God, but in our passage, they reject him 2 times. You see the theme now. This is the theme that he's giving us. They reject him twice. First, he kills a guy. That's not good. He shouldn't have done that, but he saw a man abusing an Israelite, so he killed him. And then the next day, he saw 2 Israelites fighting. And the Israelites look at him, and their language is so fraught with irony, they say in verse 35, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" meaning over us. Of course, the answer is, the same God who made Joseph your deliverer is going to make me your deliverer. And the people of God, remember, still not in the promised land, are still exhibiting the pattern that is inherent in all of us, to miss the point and reject God's faithful deliverance to us. That's what they did. Actually, the verse that I'm 27 is the first time they say, "Who made you ruler over us?" But it's not the last time, because 40 years passed and Moses saw a fire and was called by God, and the voice said, "I am the Lord your God, the God of," listen to this, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have heard the cries of my people in Egypt, and you are going to deliver them." You see the pattern then. The pattern is promise and deliverance. So Moses makes his way after 40 years back to Israel. And how do they receive him? How did that go for Moses? This is in verse 36, where I was earlier. This Moses, after he came, they rejected. Who made you ruler? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wondrous signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one whom was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received the living oracles. And then look at the very next verse. Our fathers refused to obey him. So what is Stephen's point? Stephen's point in the first chapter was God made a promise that predated and preexisted and had a scope much farther and greater. It was to bless all the nations of the earth, and he raised up a deliverer, a savior, and they rejected him, but he saved them anyway. The second story is that once they were in this terrible place, in this land of oppression, God, in his faithfulness to the promise, sent him another redeemer. Another picture and portrait of the person of Christ. But having missed the plot, they reject him as well. Now, this rejection of Moses becomes even more severe in the story that Stephen is telling, because it manifests itself ultimately in idolatry. It's a famous story in Exodus 32. Moses is on the mountain. He sends too long. They're like, what happened to this guy? It's almost exactly what the Hebrew says. Like, what became of this man? And so they make idols and worship idols. They manifest this second profound failure. They failed when they rejected the first deliverer and the honored man, Joseph. Now their second great fail is that they are rejecting the second deliverer, the man Moses. How's God going to respond to the second failure? He's going to respond kind of by turning away from them, but not really. But God turned away and gave them over, in verse 42, to the worship of the host of heaven. It is written in the book, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices? No, they did not. Did you bring that to me, he says? No. You bring it to Molech and to false gods. And so here he is again. What then, however, does he do? Well, he still leads them into the promised land. That's what he says. Take a look here with me, and thank you for your patience as we make it through. Look how far we are. We're all the way down in verse 44. Look what he says. And the fathers had the tent of the witness in the wilderness, just as Moses, who spoke and directed them to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with them, with Joshua, and dispossessed the nations and drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God. But it was Solomon who built the place. So let's pause here and then we'll see what's really going on, I hope. You see the pattern? Promise, fail, faithfulness anyway. That's the Joseph story. Deliverance, fail, faithfulness anyway. That's the storyline. If you want to know what the Bible is about, it will fall under that rubric of story rhythm. God's gracious provision, his people's rejection, confusion, and perversion of it, and then God is always ultimately faithful anyway. That's the storyline. That's the story of the Bible. He brought them into the promised land. But here's really where he makes his point most acutely known. He goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 66, and he says that what Isaiah said they should have known. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? This is what I want you to understand about the storyline. It's about something much more grand and much more glorious than even the heavens and the earth can help us understand. It's an incontainable account of an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God's relentless, eternal, and infinite love for his people and his creation. And it can never, ever be about even the things that he has given us to understand that story. It's got to be much more grand, much more glorious, much more profound. Understand this, if you're reading this story, it is always bigger, fuller, richer, more prevailing, more disruptive, both more indicting of your sins and more assuring of their forgiveness than you and I or the people of God have ever been ready to embrace. In no way is the story and or Stephen's response to their unbelief about any disregard for the law of Moses or the significance of worship and the sacrifices of God or the achievement of filling the promised land with God's people when it was our home. But it has always been about the God who did that and how we would embrace and enjoy him. And that's what was lost. Here's a way to put it. The story is about God and not about us. It's about the God of the covenant and not the covenant people. It's about his righteousness and his grace, not our righteousness and our sacrifices. As he says in this passage or implies, I don't need any of that from you. And what we find out is as loving and wonderful and refreshing as that message of the gospel is, it is also profoundly offensive to that part of us, God's people, in our own hearts that want to have standing before God for some other reason than simply because he loved you. And this is where we start to read. This is where Stephen goes to town. You're a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, of course, Christ, and who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. I tell you, there is nothing more offensive than grace. Not moralism, not licentiousness, nothing more offensive than the good news that there is nothing you can do with any of the Word of God or any of your theology or anything that you understand about yourself, your sense of right or wrong. There's nothing that you can do to please God. But God has done in his Son all that need be done to receive you anyway. That's the profound hope of the gospel. But in God's divine genius, he's found a way to abjectly, I will say it this way, humiliate us. Humble is, there's too much nobility in being humble. We have been humiliated in our righteousness, in our sin. Our offerings are empty and vain, and our good deeds, we're told, are filthy rags. There is a genius in God's showing us who we are and at the same moment showing us who he is and that he loves us anyway. But to get to the he loved me anyway part, you have to walk through the anyway part. And there's a lot of anyway parts in you. There's a lot of anyway parts in me. So how do they respond to this? They were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They cast him out of the city in the last frantic effort to obey the law of God, because you couldn't execute someone in Jerusalem. But listen to the language here. He's aligning them with the people of God and their unfaithfulness. Listen, stiff-necked people, that's Old Testament language for stiff-necked people that don't submit to God. The prophets are all about calling out the stiff-necked people. The uncircumcised is Greek for not being circumcised, which means that you're not part of the covenant community. You see what he's doing? The boldness that this man has, he's calling them out. And then here's the most tragic part. This language, when they are gnashing their teeth at him, does that sound familiar to you in the New Testament if you've read the Bible? The gnashing of teeth is the language. It's a very similar word. It's in the word group, the language that Jesus uses for those who are excluded from the presence of God in the final judgment. The stakes are of ultimate and eternal significance. People are going to die. Some will die spiritually. Stephen will die physically, and he will live. It's pregnant with tension and conflict and resolution. But I want us to see something significant about this before, if I can find my notes, which I probably can't, before we take some lessons from it. What do you notice is not here? What I want you to notice is not here is God's rejection of his people. What we've seen all the way through Stephen's speech is God's people's rejection of him and his ongoing faithfulness to them. And although this, in the story of the book of Acts, plays a significant turning point role in the relationship of the people of covenant people of God in the temple with the church, emerging new people of God in the work of Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, what you don't see here is a prophetic declaration that there is no hope for you. In fact, how does Stephen end it? Who does he quote at the end of his life? Father, what? Forgive them. And this is the story of the Bible, the enduring, absolute, unflinching love and grace of God in the face of the unfaithfulness and fickle hearts of his people. That's where we're ending. That's where we are. So how can we live there? Because what we can't do, here's what, as a professor of mine said, you know, the church people read the story of the sinner and the Pharisee in the temple, and the sinner says, "I don't deserve to be here." And the Pharisee says, "I'm glad I'm not like the sinner." And the church says, "Dear God, thank you that I'm not like the Pharisee." So we're not going to land there. That would be too simple and straightforward for us. So let's take a look at the first thing. The first thing, if you want to live in the story, would be my third point, is your profession must become your character. That's what made Stephen's life true and genuine and authentic. Everything we've learned about him, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace, full of mercy and compassion. Your views may be despised, your name may be maligned, but your character should represent the person and work of Christ. That is one of the chief ways which you can find comfort and hope that you are not losing yet the fullness of the storyline, that all the things you believe have shaped what you love and how you live and what you do. That's how you know. Also, the second thing I want you to be reminded of is that the Israelites fixated on the forms and not their substance. So I want you to admire the trees but love the forest of the Bible. Listen, you will never in this church hear us say the law of God is unimportant or the worship of God is insignificant and those things don't matter. But if you ever hear in this church that obeying the law of God and worshiping him just rightly is what ultimately marks us as his people and not the reality that he has been faithful to us despite our sin, well, then we have lost the plot and we have lost our way. We do that all the time in the American church. The mythology of individualism and free will in the Reformed world, which is what our tradition is, we have a ecclesiastical prejudice because we, after all, are the people that got it all right. And although we love our brothers and sisters, we would like them to be as smart as us. Like the Jews, we have also, finally, a myopia over our own. Finally, in this one subpoint, I got a couple other points, just to be honest with you. But we have a blindness to the sins of our fathers. I'll be very frank. I love the Puritans. They're a gift, and I have them in my bookshelf, and I read them. They also had a lot of baggage. And if we have to realize in the American church and the Reformed church that the children are, you know, the fruit never falls far from the tree. Israel's fruit didn't fall far from the tree. Presbyterian's fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. We have to be aware. We have to be aware of the forest and not just in love with the trees that are closest to us. Now, this two more things. Stephen answered boldly but graciously, and that's what I want from us. Humility is not uncertainty. Humility is not timidity. Humility is not contrition. Humility includes love and conviction. Put the choice. And Peter was a brave man who died for his faith. I would say this. God have mercy. If he would ever give me the honor of being a martyr, I hope I would have the courage to do it. But you know what I can do every day? I can die a little bit every day. You get to be a practice martyr every single day. But that's not timidity. That's courage and faith. But how did he end? No matter what we say to call the world to righteousness, we always call them to grace. We always ultimately land at forgiveness. That's our message. And then one last thing to stay in the story. You don't get to be from here. This whole long message of, well, today's message is about 10 minutes longer than usual, but that's because Stephen's passage is longer than usual. But the whole message of Stephen's passage is that the people of God never belong ultimately here. They started before the promised land was given to them. They were sent into the promised land by God's grace. They were exiled because of their disobedience. They were brought back because of God's kindness. And now when the fullness of God came, they're going to be sent out. In fact, what happens now after the death of Stephen, is that with the exception of the apostles, the people of the church are all exiled from Jerusalem. And what has that got to do with you? What I'm saying is you can love the east side. You can serve the east side. You can be a champion for the east side. You just can't be from the east side. That can't be your ultimate home. Or let's make it bigger, America. It can't be your home. What is our home? Well, our home is the heavens and the earth renewed by this same God whose story we've surveyed this morning. And we live for him. Our journey is for a city that is not built by human hands. So don't make this your home. Keep your eye on the story. Let's